Well, you know, as of Tuesday this past week, according to one of the governor's press conferences that I watched, 89% of Ohio's economy is now open. And with hair salons and barbers opening on this past Friday, as you see, I got a new do going on. I actually got into one on Saturday. But as those opening on Friday, that means that even more of the Ohio economy is opening up. And that's a good thing, right? We're praying that it steps back toward economic and physical good health and all of those things. At the same time, it's not the same as it was, is it? I mean, the stores are open, but only so many people are allowed to go in at one time. All the employees are wearing masks, and shoppers are encouraged to wear masks to do the same. And some stores actually are requiring it before you can come in. And the cashiers are now standing behind plexiglass. I mean, I guess it was a great time for you to be investing in clear acrylics if you've done that, because you're sitting really well right now if you've done that. My wife got a message early last week on how they were going to be doing her hair in the salon that she goes to. And the stylist, it said, would be wearing a mask, and then over that mask would be wearing a face shield, and then as you came in, you would have to be wearing a mask, and then they would use surgical tape to tape the mask to your face. You'd have to wash your hands and go through all these different steps for them to be able to do your hair. Thankfully, by the time that she went in, they had relaxed a little bit on that, and the stylist was wearing a mask, and she needed to wear a mask, and that's the same thing that happened as I got my hair cut. But as I was hearing that first description, I'm like, this sounds like a sci-fi movie or something crazy. Restaurants are going to be allowed to open for in-store dining this Thursday, but it'll also not be the same. They're going to be putting up some more plexiglass or perhaps putting clear shower curtains and making booths 6 foot apart and tables and chairs and all those things, making rooms lower capacity. The economy's opening, but it's not normal. It's not the same, is it? And you know what? Here's some good news. Even we're preparing to meet here again in person. Lead team met this week, and we started doing preparation and talking about that, and we are targeting May 31st as the day that we come back together in some form or fashion. But even that's not going to be quite the same. We'll do both 8:30 and 10 a.m. worship services, experiences as we come back together, but we're going to be kind of reducing some of the chairs in the room, distancing them a bit between seating. We won't be offering nursery or children's ministry at first, but kids are going to be able to sit with their families. We'll continue live streaming at 10 a.m. for those who can't or shouldn't come back out quite yet. And we'll only do worship at first and no other groups or cookies or coffee or any of the rest of that stuff in the beginning. We'll move back into it slowly, friends. And again, we're targeting Sunday, May 31st. If you're on our mailing list, you'll be getting a letter sometime in the next week or so. You can also look for updates and emails and on Facebook and those places as we give you some more information about that. But that's good news, right? You can applaud in your living room if you want to. Well, friends, if you've been tuning in over these past weeks, then you know that when we're saying we don't want to be the same, we've been saying we don't want to be normal. We don't want to just go back to the way things were. Not so much as far as how our daily economy works, but how we are living our lives as believers in Jesus. We're seeking the transformation that Jesus is bringing to our lives, and that means living differently than we have before. And really, as believers in Jesus, every day should be living differently as we are moving closer, growing closer to that image of Jesus that we want to have in our lives. The Apostle Paul's been helping us on this journey. As we've been learning a lot about transformation from his writings that God used him to write through him. And today we're going to be talking about what it's like to navigate a faith that stumbles. And I want to get us started with a story. On New Year's Day, 1929, Georgia Tech played UCLA in the Rose Bowl. In that game, a UCL player named Roy Riegels recovered a fumble, but somehow he got confused in getting the fumble, and he started running the wrong direction down the field. Can you only imagine? He ran 65 yards before one of his teammates, Benny Lon, tackled him just before the goal line. Otherwise, Riegels would have scored a safety for the opposing team. I mean, how embarrassing would it be to have to be tackled by one of your own teammates to make your screw-up not a major screw-up? Well, UCLA was unable to move the ball from that point in the game, and Georgia Tech actually blocked a punt, scoring a safety on the play. How awful. It just gets worse and worse. Since that strange play happened in the first half, everyone watching the game was asking the questions, what will Coach Nibbs Price do with Roy Riegels in the second half? What is he going to do? The players filed off the field, went into the dressing room, sat on the benches and on the floor, all except Riegels. He put a blanket over around him, and he put over his shoulders, and he sat in a corner with his hands in his face, and he cried like a baby. A coach usually has a great deal to say to a team at halftime, but on this day, Coach Price was quiet. No doubt he was trying to decide what is he going to do with Riegels. Then the timekeeper came in, announced that there was only 3 minutes till playtime. Well, Price looked at the team, and he simply said, men, the same team that played the first half is going to start the second half. And so the players got up and they started out all but Riegels. He didn't budge. The coach looked back and he called to him again. Still, he didn't move. Coach Price went over to where Riegels sat and said, Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half is going to start the second. Then Roy Riegels looked up and Price saw that his cheeks were wet with strong men's tears. Coach, he said, Coach, I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I couldn't face that crowd in that stadium to save my life. Then Coach Price put his hand on Riegel's shoulder and said, Roy, get up and go back. The game's only half over. It's only half over. And Roy Riegels went back, and those Georgia Tech players will tell you that they've never seen a man play football as Roy Riegels did in the second half of that game. Friends, listen, we all stumble in life, don't we? We all stumble and fall, each and every one of us. And truly, that's the story of our faith as well, isn't it? Walking out our faith as Christians isn't always an easy thing to do. Most of the things that we've looked at so far in this series, they're not easy things to do. In fact, the best way to describe my faith, perhaps the best way to describe your faith, is to call it a stumbling faith. Have you ever invited someone to church and you've gotten the answer, oh, I don't want to go to church. The church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Have you ever heard that or heard something like that or that kind of reasoning for people not wanting to come to church? For some people, it really is just an excuse. It's an excuse not to come to church. But you know what? For others, that's what they think they see, a bunch of hypocrites. Why is it that some look at the church and they see hypocrites? Much of the world much of the world holds the church under a high-powered microscope, looking at every little crack and crevice, every little flaw and mistake that we make. Now, why do they do that? I think there are a couple of reasons why. Some aren't ready to face their own sin, is the truth. So if they can find cracks and crevices in those who claim to walk with God, then that helps to justify their life a little bit better, right? Another reason that some feel this way is because they've been hurt by people in the name of God and who claim to know God, and they think that it's God that's done the hurting. And that anyone who proclaims him must be a phony. Another reason that some feel that the church is filled with hypocrites is because they see so much hurt that goes on in this world, and they're not aware of what the church is doing to help. The church is doing things to help. The media doesn't cover that. They're not aware of what the church is doing to help. Whatever the reason, there are some that have become disillusioned by the church, and because of that, some have actually become disillusioned about God as well. The thing is, friends, let's be real. Let's be real. The statement that the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites isn't entirely false, now is it? There's some truth to it. There are likely times that every one of us at least are a little bit hypocritical. It's true. I'll say that about myself. There are times that our lifestyles don't reflect the Jesus that we proclaim with our mouths. That's not to say that we intentionally set out to fumble in life, but sometimes, like Roy Riegels, we take off with the ball and we're running in the wrong direction. We're just headed in the wrong direction because no one is perfect, not a single one of us, and we often have a stumbling faith. I've heard some Christians give this response to the statement that the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Some will say something like this: well, why don't you just come join us? What's one more hypocrite? What's one more? And what are they saying by that? They're saying, yeah, you know what? You're right. We do all stumble some of the time. We're not perfect. So why don't you come along with us and stumble with us as we try to figure this life out? What marks us as Christians isn't that we're perfect or that we'll ever reach perfection in this lifetime. What marks us as Christians is that we strive to be perfect in Christ. As we're striving, we stumble and we fall, and we get back up again. And we stumble and we fall, and we get back up again. And we stumble and we fall, and we get back up again. And so on and so on and so on. And do you know what? That's okay. And for some of you, that's all you needed to hear today. That's okay. It's okay that we stumble and we fall and we get up again. The trick is we're getting up again, right? We're getting up again. And that's okay. The world around us will be much more likely to give Christianity a try if they see that we're real people who have the integrity to say, hey, I stumble and I fall, I sin, I blow things in life every day. But I'm with Jesus, and he's teaching me to stand up, to get up again, and he's teaching me to fall less. If you're a fully devoted follower of Jesus, and that phrase identifies you, would you do me a favor this morning at home? Would you just put a thumbs up on the Facebook feed or on the live feed on our website, or a smile or something, and just say, yeah, you know what, I get it. That's me too. That's me too. I was reminded this week of a time several years ago when we lived in Cincinnati. The Cincinnati area, and our kids were a lot younger than they are now. And we had gotten this big snow and ice storm, really common in Cincinnati. You'll have ice a lot and snow mixed together, and we had one of those storms. The next day, Caroline and I, we voyaged out to the driveway to dig ourselves out of the layers of snow and ice, and the kids came out along with us to play in the snow. And it was great to watch them. They were young, but they were starting to grow a little bit, and to watch them try to maneuver themselves around the snow, watch how much easier it had gotten for our oldest two, who had grown and matured a little bit more. Rebecca and Adeline were moving around. Around pretty carefree at that point in time. Jenna, though, she's like 3 years old. She was like three, and it only took a couple seconds before she was laying flat on in the snow, crying because she couldn't get back up again. So Daddy came over, he picked her up, brushed her off, got her all ready, then took her to her sisters and told her two older sisters to help her navigate, to get around, which is pretty funny because now Jenna's taller than both of her sisters, so it's kind of comical now. Eli was 5 years old and moved pretty well through the snow, but he had a time or two that he got stuck. And he called out a couple times, Daddy, I'm stuck in a pothole. I'm stuck in a pothole. And one time he got out on his own, and the other time he was just stuck there in the pothole, and he couldn't get out, and I had to help him. Friends, you know, that describes our stumbling faith. There are times that we fall down and God picks us up again. Only God can do it, right? Only God can get us up again. But he places others around us then who are going to help us from falling again to be able to navigate and get through the stumbling part of life. There are other times when we just feel stuck in our faith. We may not even know why, but the simple truth is that we don't know how to move forward. And sometimes God has to pluck us out of the pothole of life, right? Pull us out of that pothole and pat us on the back and move us on forward again. Sometimes we stay in the pothole for a while until we can maneuver our way out by ourselves as God's growing our gifts and our maturity as he grows us in Christ to be able to do it on our own. Yet there are also those times in life where we continue to mature with Christ and we just kind of flow through life pretty easily, secure in our faith and living for Jesus without restraint. All of those things happen in this stumbling faith that we walk. Today we're looking at what Paul teaches us in Romans about stumbling faith. He's writing the Christians in Rome who've obviously been struggling with stumbling in their sins and in their past, and he brings us some real insight as to what's going on with this struggle that we have. Let's begin in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. he says this. He says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that, God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Do you understand the objection that Paul's presenting here? In chapter 5, right before this chapter, Paul has said that God's grace is great, that it's great enough to find forgiveness in every sin. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? God's grace is the most wonderful thing in the world. The objection is that if God's grace is great enough to forgive every sin, then why not just keep on sinning, right? That's the question. Why don't we just keep doing it? Why not stumble and fall and just enjoy it? If we sin more, won't it just show how much more wonderful God's grace is to us, right? How many times is his grace going to show up? We can just keep doing this thing. Why should we change the way we live if we can be forgiven when it's all over? Have you ever found yourself kind of in that mindset, right? Oh, I know that I shouldn't be doing this. I know that it isn't the best for me and for others. I know that this is sin. This is sin, but God's going to forgive me. I'll just start over again tomorrow. I'll do better tomorrow. Just this once, just one more time. It won't hurt anybody else. There's always tomorrow. Friends, what if tomorrow doesn't come? What if tomorrow doesn't come? The truth that Paul's trying to communicate is that if we stumble and fall, then God's grace, it can get us back up again, but that doesn't mean that it's okay for us just to keep putting ourselves in the same situations that lead us to fall again over and over again. God's grace is wonderful, but it's not cheap. It's not cheap. It cost him the life of his own son. It's not cheap. So when we say, oh, I'll just go ahead and I'll do what I know I'm not supposed to do. I'll do what I know doesn't honor God. You know what we're doing? We're cheapening Jesus. We're cheapening Jesus and what he's done for us, and we're cheapening the grace of God. It's not okay to just keep doing it anyway and continuing on God, for God's grace, waiting for God's grace to catch up to us. It's not okay. Paul continues in Romans 6, 3 through 4. He says, or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Paul's speaking to Christians here. Those who've accepted, embraced Jesus and his forgiveness of their sins and in their lives and asked him to lead their lives. And he's reminding us of what happens when we become a Christian. When we come to Jesus, our old sinful self gets buried in death. Our old sinful nature gets buried in death, just like Jesus was when he died on the cross. Jesus came into this world with no sin. Absolutely perfect, no sin at all. And he lived his whole life with no sin. But when he died on the cross, he carried the sins of all of the world on him in death. Our sinful self was buried with Jesus in the tomb. But friends, when Jesus rose from the dead, that sin didn't rise with him. It stayed dead and buried. He rose as he was born, sinless. He sits at the right hand of his heavenly Father, of our heavenly Father, sinless. And when we come to Jesus, our sins are buried with him. And as Jesus is raised from the dead, we too can have a new life. In the early church, when they baptized new believers to Christianity, the new Christian would come into the water in an old set of clothing representing their old sin-stained self. The new Christian then would be completely submersed beneath the water, representing what Scripture says being buried with Christ. So you're going under the water in a water tomb, being buried with Christ. They go completely under the water so that their whole selves were buried. And once the new Christian was brought back up out of the water burial, he or she would be given a new set of clothing, a white robe that symbolized a new life that he or she was called to. They would never wear that old set of clothing again. Never wear the old set of clothing again. It's such an amazing representation on the outside of what Jesus is doing on the inside. Let's continue with Paul's words, Romans 6, 5 through 14. He says, since we have been united with him in death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin, but now that he lives for the glory of God. Now listen closely to this next part. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to the sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So you use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer lie under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. What a powerful section of scripture. Friends, if our sinful self has been buried with Jesus, we're risen anew. We're no longer mastered by sin. We're not mastered by it anymore. We're freed from sin. Sin need no longer control us. So why is it that we still struggle with sin in our lives? Why is it that we have a stumbling faith? Why is it that we can still find ourselves caught in what feels like an infinite loop of a sin habit, of habitual sin? You would keep doing the same thing over and over. Why does that happen? Listen to me. Nobody understood that better than Paul did. Nobody understood better than Paul. And he talks to us about it. If we move ahead to the next chapter, to Romans 7, verses 14 through 20, listen to what he says. He says this, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me. For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. He's saying that the nature before Jesus is still waging war. That old sinful nature we had still wages war with this new nature that's in us. He goes on, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. This battle raging inside of the sinful nature and the new nature. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Does that battle sound like a familiar battle that maybe you've wrestled with? It's a battle I've wrestled with. Friends, your death to sin ended your relationship with sin as the master of your life. Get that. It's not the master of your life any longer, but it didn't terminate sin's existence. Sin's still alive. It's strong and it's appealing, but its power and authority have been broken. They've been broken. Because of Jesus, we can be free from its reign in our lives. Before we came to Jesus, we lived with a broken and tainted nature, prompting us to live independently from God. And that part of us, it hasn't died. We still have memories, habits, conditioned responses, scars, and thought patterns in our brain. We have ungodly beliefs that rest there from before, which prompt us to focus on our world and our old desires that take us down some of the same old destructive and sinful roads that we knew. Instead of going God's way, they prompt us to turn down the roads that we were used to traveling before. We still have to deal with our human nature that's sharing space in this new godly nature. But listen, the power of the human nature it's been broken. And through the empowering of the Holy Spirit in us, that old nature will lose all of its appeal. And until we find ourselves walking in this new life that we have with Jesus. So our natural response to walk down old roads can be broken. It can be. Even the infinite loop of sin, the habitual sin that we might feel that we're trapped in, it can be broken. Hear Paul's words in Romans 6, 7 again. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And then drop down to verse 18. Now you are free from the slavery or slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. We may continue, friends, to stumble and fall and get up again until the day we go home with Jesus someday, but we can be freed from sin's control over our lives. And as we strive to be slaves to righteous living, to right living, our stumbling and falling, it's going to become less and less and less frequent. We're going to spend the last few minutes of our time looking at a formula for freedom from sin, and then we're going to look at some steps to gaining and retaining freedom. First, a formula for freedom from sin. It starts with the heart, and it goes like this. Listen closely. Change your heart, and you'll change your mind. Change your mind, which is your thought patterns, right? Change your mind, and you'll change your actions. Change your actions, and you'll change your life. Change your life, and you'll change the world. And you'll change the world. You see, as long as in our hearts we still desire our own sin, it's going to infect our mind, which is going to infect our actions, which is going to infect our life, which infects our world. Let me repeat that formula to you again. Listen to it again. Change your heart and you'll change your mind. Your mind is your thought patterns. Change your heart and you'll change your mind. Change your mind and you'll change your actions. Change your actions and you'll change your life. Change your life and you'll change the world. So next, there's a formula. There's a formula for change. Next, I want to give you some steps to gaining and retaining freedom from sin. But remember, they mean nothing without a willingness to allow God to change our heart and the patterns of our thought first. They sound simple. But if we're relentless to do them, we're going to find that we're going to stumble less and less and less and less. Step one is this. Step one is this. It's yielding. Yielding. It starts, friends, by yielding. If you're going to experience freedom from sin in your life, especially habitual sin, a habit of sin, you need to yield yourself and your heart to God continually. You need to come to that place where in your heart of hearts, you agree before God that you cannot and you will not do this on your own. You need to lay yourself at the foot of the cross and tell God that you're giving him ownership of your life, because as long as you're holding the leash yourself, you can't be freed. You can't. You've heard me talk about yielding ourselves to Jesus before, and it's always going to be a reoccurring thing, a reoccurring basic that I'm going to come back to again and again and again. And however much time God blesses me to be your pastor, it'll be my prayer and my theme that we stay yielded to Jesus. If I leave nothing else in ministry that God calls me to anywhere, wherever he calls me, I pray that I yield myself to Jesus and that I lead others to yield to Jesus. It's the greatest step that we can take. That being said, it's also one of the hardest things to do. Why? Because you want control, don't you? You want control. That's why you keep stumbling, falling, and getting back up again. You want control, and you think that you can fix this on your own, that your old desires, your old nature is just going to go away someday. And you know what? You're wrong. You're wrong. They'll never just go away. They'll never just go away until you surrender, until you yield them over and your heart and your mind over to Jesus. How do you do this, you may ask? Well, here's the only answer I can give you to that. You do it continually. You do it over and over and over again until it sticks in the areas that you're struggling with, until your heart has finally changed along with the desire and the nature, and you no longer desire the things that are causing you to stumble. Yielding is a daily, sometimes moment-by-moment thing. You yield your heart to God before the temptation ever comes, before it comes at all, of that old desire, if it ever comes back to you, and then you yield again when that temptation comes, and over and over and over again as the temptation comes. Friends, it is a daily, moment-by-moment yielding of our heart, mind, soul, and will. Second step, step two, is fleeing temptation. fleeing temptation. Jesus says in Matthew 5:29 through 30, Jesus says this, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus wasn't suggesting that we mutilate our bodies, okay? But he was giving us a very serious warning about things in life that cause us to sin. And he tells us that we're better off without them. We're better off getting those things out of our life that bring temptation to us. There are some things, some influences, some relationships that we need to eradicate from our lives if we're going to experience freedom from sin, if we're going to keep from stumbling over and over and over again. Jesus is saying that there are some things in your life right now that are constantly tempting you to stumble and fall, and you need to get them out of your house. You need to get them out of your relationships. You need to get them out of your life. Whatever it is, you got to get it out so that you can walk free from sin. Does that sound radical to you? Does that sound too serious to you? Jesus says it's better for you to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's better for you to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Friends, hear me. Jesus is always serious about eradicating sin. Always. It was his life mission. Now listen, I'm going to step on some toes here. I am. I've been hearing, and perhaps you've been hearing, that with this long period of shelter in place, two things have been skyrocketing. Alcohol abuse and pornography use. Internet pornography sites are giving free access to their smut during this time. And do you know why they're doing that, don't you? You know why? Because that's giving them the opportunity to get people hooked, to get people addicted, so that eventually when they lift that free access, they now have all of these new paying customers. There is a ploy to it. There's a strategy in what they're doing. They're not just being kind to people because they're home right now. These two things are both habit-forming sins. And until folks get rid of and do what they need to gouge out and cut off the things that are bringing that temptation, they're going to stay tied, missing the freedom that Jesus has for them. Some of us have to purge our cabinets. Some of us have to purge our websites. Some of us have to purge our refrigerators. It's time to be serious. It's time to yield to God and to flee the things that tempt us, taking us away from God. Step three is refueling. Once you yield to Jesus and you flee the temptation and begin to empty your life of some of the influences that only lead you to stumble, you need to refuel yourself now with righteous things, the things that sustain you. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Refuel yourself, friends, with the Bible. Refuel yourself with prayer. Refuel yourself with Christian books and blogs and podcasts and teachings and studies and Christian movies. Refuel yourself hanging out with encouraging friends who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Just like an automobile that runs out of gas going up a hill, if you run empty, you're going to roll backwards. You're going to move backwards away from God. You got to refuel yourself with the things that bring change to your life. One final step. Step four is this, and this is an important one as well, is be accountable. Be accountable. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. We're relational beings, and God created us that way. We cannot do this on our own. We can't. We need to get together with trusted brothers and sisters in Christ and ask for their help. We need another confidential person to share our deepest sins with who's not going to just throw the stone at us, but instead is going to say, okay, you know what? We'll get through this together. I'll keep on your toes. I'll help you beat this sin. I'll help you beat this habit that's binding your life right now. And with God's help, you're going to find freedom. And you know what? You can stay on my toes and you can help me where I struggle in areas of my life and do the same thing. Friends, I know from personal experience that accountability is essential to real freedom in Christ. It is essential. Friends, these are things that lead us as believers in Jesus to not be the same. These are things that lead us to real transformation. And for some of us, COVID-19, what it's done, it's slowed our lives down, and it's woken us up at the same time, and we've had to stare our stumbling face in the mirror, and we've had to realize that it's time to change. It's time to take some drastic steps. It's time to do what we need to do on our part to not be the same. God's done, and he continues to do his part, and now I need to yield. I need to flee temptation. I need to refuel. I need to find somebody to hold me accountable, a Christian friend, to not be the same. When it finally clicked, friends, with Roy Riegels and that football game in 1929 that the game was only half over, that there was as much of the game left as was lost, he stepped back on that field and he ran the game of his life. Yes, we're going to stumble and fall, and the world might even point fingers at us when we do. But when they see that we get back up again and grow through our failures, embracing Jesus with our whole lives, and yes, even fall less, they'll realize that we're not being hypocritical. Instead, we're just being real. We're just being real. And it's not that we stumble and fall. It's that we have a coach who says, get back into the game. Game's only half over. There's more game to play in your life. Get back into the game. That's when our friends and our family will say, hey, I want what they got going on in their life. I don't know what it is, but they got something going on that's real, that's really changing them, and my life kind of stinks. I want what they got. And you know what? We'll have what they need to offer them the same Jesus and the same grace, the same ability to get up again that we have. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you don't leave us down when we stumble and fall. There wouldn't be a Christian standing. There wouldn't be a Christian standing if you didn't get us back up again. From the very beginning, it all would have crumbled because we are so broken. But God, you have taken us by our arms, and you have just lifted us back up and patted us, got us going in. You've put the people around us who need to be around us. You have plucked us out when we're completely stuck, and you've matured us and helped us to grow so we don't keep always falling in the same places when we have yielded ourselves to you. God, I believe with my whole being that today's message is a life-saving message. It is a message that really sets us to not be the same. Yes, we stumble and fall, but we don't just live in that and say, oh, I fall, so I'm just going to keep doing it. We say, I'm striving to not do that again. And the formula is changing my heart and my mind, my thoughts, my actions, my life, and changing the world. And the steps are simple, but need to be resilient in them. Yielding, refueling, being held accountable, doing the things that we talked about today. God, we are so grateful that you don't leave us in the dirt, but that you pick us up again. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And thank you for what you're going to do to free us in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, I've heard it said before, perhaps you have too, that it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was our sins. And you know what? That's actually really bad theology. Because our sins are nothing compared to God. God can crush our sins in a moment. And they were nothing to Jesus. What held Jesus on the cross was not our sins, it was his love. It was that free gift of giving himself because he loved us enough to die to us to cover our sins. And no matter how many times we stumble and fall, he's died for it. And when I fall again tomorrow, he's died for it. And when I fall again next week, he's died for it. His love has covered it. But he's also a father who says, let's get up and let's learn to walk a different way. Let's go another path that doesn't keep you in this rotation of stumbling. He wants to change you, and he wants to change me to not be the same. And that is a beautiful thing. God bless you this week as we stumble and fall, but as we get up again and as we fall less. In the name of Jesus, we'll see you next week. God bless.